All right. This time I'll ask you to stand as we read God's Word. And if you have any children ages 3 to 5 that would like to participate in our Stepping Stones ministry, they can be dismissed to the room back there on the corner. All right. The reading today is from Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Joshua chapter 5. This is on page 180 of our Pew Bible, and the words are on the screen behind me. Joshua chapter 5, where the word of the Lord reads, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war who died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt, though all the people who had come out of Egypt had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that they would not, that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Let's again ask God to bless us in this time. Let's pray. Almighty and holy and awesome God, we bless you and we thank you for giving us your holy word, for how you feed us and guide us and direct us by it. We ask now that you would give us understanding in your word, that you would bless me and give me unction as I speak, and that you would send forth your spirit with your words. Lord, would you use them to change us, Lord, to make us beautiful for you are worthy. And we ask all this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. It's hard to learn to trust in scary situations, isn't it? It can be really hard to learn and trust that it's all going to work out fine. Yet, we can learn from experience that certain people or certain things can be trusted, can't we? In fact, it's sometimes, if not often, it's only by experience that we get to that point where we learn that we can do this thing. It's going to work out just fine. So we have to kind of get used to doing the scary thing and do it for a while. We have to practice it and experience it to learn that we can do it, that it's not, in fact, too scary. So one simple example would be a young child whose daddy really wants to do the throwing them up and catching them thing, right? Throw you up and catch you. And if the dad's smart, he doesn't let go for the first, 20 times. And then he just lets go a little bit. I think I failed in that with one of ours. And just went for too much too fast. But the little child is going to, especially some boys, they're not going to be scared at all, not even for the first time. But many will be scared, the first 10, 20 times, maybe the first 50 times, or even the first 100 times. But then with lots of repetition and every time, the child remembers all the previous times that they were safely caught and received back into their daddy's hands and arms. With that experience, they start to actually enjoy it, and it's fun. It's no longer scary for them. Experience can be very important. We're going to see that in our text. How often does that little child who's scared for the first, say, 100 times describe us, God's people, in learning to trust Him through every circumstance? Our faith is often weak, isn't it? In fact, it's often too weak for God to just simply say, do something, which is very scary for us. That alone sometimes doesn't give us the courage that we need to actually do it. We often need experiences to help our faith grow. And God knows that. And God knew this was the situation for the Israelites as they were coming out of the desert and entering into the promised land. He knew that their faith was weak. And so He provided them with faith training along the way. Faith training, that's what we see in this chapter, and that's what I've entitled the message this morning. In fact, all over in the first chapters in Joshua, God was orchestrating the events to happen in just the right ways in order to test and to stretch and to grow the Israelites' faith. So we'll look this morning at their learning by faith, the Israelites' learning by faith, and then we'll take some cues from their examples of trusting and obeying by faith. But we'll focus especially on their learning by faith, and then we'll make some application with their example of trusting and obeying. But first, I need to explain something that's really important about the context of our passage. So as we read it, especially in light of that first verse of the text, but to us, what the Israelites had to do won't look that scary or hard at all until we understand the situation of danger that they were in. Until we realize that much faith was, in fact, required for them to obey and circumcise themselves, and then to obey and still sit there in one spot celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why is that so? Well, let me walk us through some of the historical context. Remember that the Israelites had come up from the south, from an area south of the Promised Land, and they'd gone up along the east side, across the Jordan from the Promised Land. They'd gone up along this east side until they were prepared to enter from the east, roughly halfway up near the city of Jericho. And as they were doing that, roughly 6 months before where we are now in the story, there were some battles. For you see, as they began to approach the Promised Land, there was resistance. This is in Numbers chapter 21 that it's recorded. King Sihon and King Og of the Amorites would not allow the Israelites to pass through their territories in peace. Instead, they came out to battle against the Israelites, and God gave those enemies into their hands in a dramatic way. 60 cities were conquered and now belonged to the Israelites and were under their control. But this is all still outside of the official Promised Land. And so what do you think was going on now in the minds of the nations and the kings inside of the Promised Land? The Israelites were now coming in their direction. Something like, we're going to have to either kill or be killed, right? In other words, if we don't kill them first, no matter how scared we may be, no matter how intimidating they might look. If we don't kill them first, then they will probably kill us. This is what they're thinking as they're approaching, long before they even crossed the Jordan River. And then in chapters 3 and 4, which you all covered last week with Pastor Ken, now they've actually crossed over the river into our territories. But we don't read about this in our text. What we do read in verse 1 is that basically all of the inhabitants of the promised land, quote, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. But that doesn't take away the scariness from what I've just described. If you'd been an Israelite back then, and some scouts reported what I just read from verse 1, would this have automatically made you confident that you were now completely safe from attack? The fact is that the text doesn't even tell us that there were scouts or spies. It doesn't tell us either that there were perhaps traitors from among the inhabitants of the land who came and sort of gave themselves, turned themselves in and said, we want to serve you, and by the way, this is what the kings are thinking and feeling. We're not told that there was anyone who reported all of this to the Israelites, and so we don't even know that, in fact, the Israelites knew what's presented to us in the first verse here. God knows all things. God is looking down, and God perhaps is explaining to us why they didn't immediately attack, but we don't know that the Israelites knew this. Either way, as an Israelite, even if you did know about the inhabitants' fear, the inhabitants of the land, you still would not have wanted to have all of your men, particularly the fighting-aged men, getting circumcised right there inside of enemy territory. Circumcision was a serious surgical procedure. It was the removal of a male's foreskin. And there was a 2 to 3 week long recovery process, which was a serious time of rest, necessary rest for the men. And so all the men would be completely out of commission for that length of time, sitting ducks. They would have been helpless and defenseless before possible enemy attacks. If you were an Israelite, and even if you did know the info in verse 1, you would have likely thought, how do we know for sure that their fear won't wear off too soon? Especially if they happen to find out about our circumcision. Then they're bound to come and attack us while we're vulnerable. And either way, whether you knew verse 1 or not, you would have had the idea, Joshua, God, why not play it safe and have just one or two tribes at a time be circumcised, while the other 10 or 11 stand guard over those that are recovering. And we take turns, turn by turn, and do it that way. So there was a real scariness to the situation here that is not explicit at all in our text. And this was the same situation right after the circumcision. The same thing was happening for having to trust God for when they celebrated the Passover. In verses 10 and 11 of our text, they pause yet a bit longer there after having entered enemy territory to celebrate the Passover. Yes, pausing, focusing completely on something else rather than offense or even defense, while yet none of the inhabitants of the land are subdued. So this did require some serious faith on the parts of these Israelites to obey God in these things. But God had also met them where they were in their faith. It was a young faith. It was not that mature yet. How did God meet them in their faith? He could have had the nation cross at a completely different time of the year, which wouldn't have required that huge miracle of stopping the flow of the river at flood stage. Could have had it happen during drought stage when the river levels were very low and it was easy to just march right across. But God met them where they were. He did this huge miracle for them, giving them a fresh reminder of how powerful He was, which then helped them to trust that he could and he would protect them while they recuperated from their surgeries and while they celebrated the Passover feast. God is always gracious that way with his people, isn't he? He remembers that we are dust. We are weak. God knows that, and so he never allows any test or temptation to overtake us, to come into our lives, but such as is common to man. And he is faithful and does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to handle. And with the temptation, always provides a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Almost a verbatim quote there from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is the promise of God from the Scriptures, reminding us that he never ask something of us that the faith that we have will not be able to handle, that he always meets us where we are. But all that is part of the context of our text, which helps us to realize what a faith-building time this really was. So let's consider now this concept of learning by faith. Of learning by faith. There were two possible reactions of the Israelites upon hearing the Lord's command about the circumcision. First, the first possibility, right here, right now, like this, before conquering the land's ruthless inhabitants, and all of us at once, rather than tribe by tribe, so that the other tribes could protect those that are in recovery. God, you are crazy. No way. We're not doing this. Which would have been just how the previous generation would have answered. And which was just how they responded time and time again in the desert. Or reaction number two. Okay, God, I guess this is very important to you. And I guess it's so important to you that it happened now. It is clearly, you're not dumb. You know the danger and the possibilities. It is clearly something very important to you that it happened in this particular way and that it happened now, just as we are taking our first steps into the promised land. That this should be the very first thing we do. So let me just stop now and pause and think and humble myself to try to see why this is so important to you. Because it sure doesn't seem that important to me. So reaction number two was to think and to learn. The learning of faith. Humility nearly always precedes true learning, by the way. You could even say that repentance must precede true learning. That we must recognize that we're wrong first in order to create the space for us to be able to receive the right, to receive some sort of correction or new information in the place of what was wrong or what was just missing from what we knew. So, how about this kind of reaction? Wow, God, I didn't think that this was anywhere near that important to be worth the timing and the danger to do it now. But you obviously do. So I must have been thinking wrongly somehow. So help me to understand this. And let me think. Let me correct my thinking, God. Oh yeah, wait. I think I do have an idea now. Circumcision. You've actually called this my covenant with you. Oh yeah, that's right. This is important. This is the sign of the covenant that you have established between yourself and us, your people. The physical way that you bind us, you bind yourself to us and us to you and grant us these promises of your protection, your commitment to us and call us to commit ourselves to you. So, yeah. I guess our parents probably shouldn't have kept from circumcising us, even if water was very scarce during the desert wandering time. So this should probably get corrected post-haste. I think I can see now, God, why this should be the very first thing we do once we're inside the land of promise, once we begin to realize the blessing that you have reserved for us and have been holding out for us and promising us again and again. And this is me now speaking briefly. I hope that many of those Israelites also thought the following to themselves, now again, in the mind of an Israelite. So this being so important to God, we should also probably try to learn or remember what circumcision actually means. Let's not just go through the motions of it. Let's consider what it symbolizes if this is something so important to God. Oh yeah, now it's coming back to me. Wasn't it about a year ago that Moses made that first big speech to us to prepare us to come into the land as we were getting near? Yes, after reminding us of our forefathers' failures, particularly their idolatry with the golden calf, and then reminding us of the call to be God's people, to give ourselves to Him in obedience, he said this, Deuteronomy 10, 14, various verses through verse 22. In Deuteronomy 10, "Behold, to the Lord your God," these are the words of Moses, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him." Okay, now. Circumcision has to do with turning from sin, from stubbornness, and belonging to God. Has to do with giving ourselves to God in turning from the stubborn and the rebellious ways of our forefathers and trusting and obeying Him instead. The cutting off of the skin must point to the cutting off of sin, the cutting off of old ways. And circumcision has to do with the heart. It has to do with heart change. Yes, I remember now. And now I also remember in Moses' third speech, and this is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses in that speech repeated basically the same thing, except that that time he had actually said that God Himself would circumcise our hearts so that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul. Wow! What hope this gives us now that God will actually enable us to trust Him and obey Him, to put old ways behind us, and to give ourselves to Him in faith. This seems to be even what He's calling us to do in the act of being circumcised right here, right now, surrounded by our enemies. So this needs to be our prayer as we go through this ceremony. God, You, please, circumcise our hearts. You, take away our stubbornness and rebellion. Cut off the old ways as we step into this new start in this new land that You are giving us. A most appropriate prayer, which hopefully many of them did pray. So switching back into my own voice now, that phrase that you read in verse 9, the approach of Egypt, that was the untrusting disobedience of the Egypt generation, of the desert wandering generation. That was the lack of faith of their rebellion. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua," today, after they had begun this procedure, this ceremony, "today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, And so the name of that place was called Gilgal to commemorate that. Gilgal means rolling, like the rolling of stones. Their act of obedience helped put an end to that former era. Here, by faith, they practiced scary obedience and received God's blessing and commendation. Thinking in humility, learning as they learned to trust. So circumcision represented for them a new start. Any thinking Israelite would have seen this, that at the very beginning of entering this new land and this new era, this new reality, God is saying, you are my people, and I am your God. Get the mark on your bodies and trust me in the doing of it. Humility, the humility of learning. God was training them to have soft and repentant hearts, trusting hearts, and faithful hearts. So this was God's faith building. So much of it not that explicit in our text unless you read between the lines. Now, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 shows how baptism is the New Testament parallel or the basic counterpart for us of the Old Testament's circumcision. So basically, that was sacrament number one in our text. The putting or washing away of sin at the entrance into this new life of theirs. Ceremony number two also relates to one of our sacraments, and it also had to do with newness. It was the Passover festival. Immediately following their healing, they celebrated the Passover. In verses 10 and 11, this was the celebration of God's deliverance out of Egypt and into a new situation of freedom. Why the unleavened bread in the ceremony? Do you remember? Because of the haste with which the Israelites would flee Egypt. This was all on God's timing, and there was no time to plan or for bread to rise for a feast. Their rescue, their liberation would be sudden because God was doing it. This was God's rescue. And now, 40 years later, almost to the day, the very second thing the Israelites get to do in the land of promise is to again celebrate the Passover feast. This is God's doing. He is bringing us into a place of freedom and blessing, all on His timing once again. Several of the details in the text emphasize the newness and the contrast for these Israelites. In addition to what I've already mentioned, one of them is in verses 11 and 12. This tells us that the very next day after the Passover, the manna ceased, and that the next day after that, they began to eat of the produce of the land, that place flowing with milk and honey. So, out with the old manna, in with the new, the produce of the land. A new start, which the Israelites needed to learn to begin to live in all of this newness of life. So learning by faith for faith building, learning the importance and the meaning of these sacramental ceremonies, and trusting God with the timing of the celebrations and that He would protect them during the celebrations. Now I think there's some important lessons and applications for us in these things, and I want to highlight three things as we begin to wrap up this morning. Number one is the most obvious application from the text. It's that we need to remember that the sacraments are not automatic. I haven't really addressed this yet, but as you read through the text, it's pretty obvious. The sacraments aren't automatic. They are very special, and they are holy, yes, but they don't automatically confer blessing. Our text warns that you can receive the sacrament, in this case it was circumcision, but have no faith. That was the wilderness generation to a T, basically to a man. All of the fighting-aged men were circumcised, but their hearts weren't. So they had the physical mark, but not the reality in their hearts. They didn't trust and obey God, and so they all perished. in the wilderness. That's the point of verses 4 and 6. And so today you can receive baptism. You can have the mark, but nevertheless lack true faith and then not receive the eternal land of promise. You can enjoy official outward membership in God's flock, but that doesn't automatically mean that the great shepherd is your redeemer. Paul made exactly this point in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, talking about this era in the nation's history. There in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said that you could actually even experience the Exodus, the walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, all of those things, and you could even have eaten the manna. You could have even drunk the water that flowed out of the rock and yet remained in a state of unbelief outside of Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Paul is warning them. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware." He's addressing the Corinthians. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud when God was leading them by the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, and as a warning to self-examination." In this same passage, later in verses 11 and 12 in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore," it goes on, "let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Let anyone who thinks that he stands, who thinks that all is right between me and God, let him take heed, lest he fall. Lest he fail to truly take part in Christ and be united to him and enjoy his rest. So lesson number one is a warning. The sacraments aren't automatic. Also, them participating in the Passover feast, us partaking in the Lord's Supper, it's not automatic. We must pursue the spiritual realities that they represent and ask God to apply those blessings to us. That's lesson number one. And then lesson and application number two is that by faith, we too must humbly learn. We must pay attention to what God is doing with us and what He is teaching us. We must learn about Christ, how He leads us and guides us and protects us. We must learn to trust. And specifically in connection also with our text, we must learn to respect the sacraments, which are among God's means of grace, of graciously blessing us with His presence and His power, which God uses to fill our lives with Himself. These huge opportunities to grow in our faith. The sacraments teach us and remind us of God's acts of redemption. They inform us, they build up our faith. And so let me simply challenge you along similar lines of the first application. Every time that you witness or even hear of a baptism, you should go over this basic question. What does baptism even mean? What does it represent? And how am I benefited because I carry the mark of baptism? Friends, as to what it means, I hesitate to really say anything because it's such a deep topic. And so I'll just encourage you to make use of the many great resources out there. You can find excellent sermons on a whole, you can find a whole series of sermons on baptism, or one resource I'd encourage you to make use of and check out is a little book that is literally small and less than 120 small pages long, a book by Robert Lethem called A Christian's Pocket Guide to Baptism. Will you humbly learn, will you study what this sacrament means so that you could really benefit from it? Do you value and prize your baptism? Are you learning what it means, being reminded what it means, meditating on what it means, and on the benefits that you receive by it? And then the same goes for observing the Lord's Supper. What a very special occasion to sit at the table with the saints and to be served by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is spiritually present and feeds our faith as we remember and feast upon Him and on His broken body and His shed blood. The Lord's Supper, too, is so rich with things to think about and learn and to be reminded about. God uses the sacraments to build up our faith, to teach us to trust Him, to remind us of all the great deeds that He has done for us in the past and what He continues to do for us now. Friend, are you humbly learning, always learning every step of the way of your pilgrim journey so that God is building up your faith in that way? You have the Holy Spirit for this. Your efforts will not fall flat. God will use them to build you up in your faith. And then application number three, and this is the last one, it's to learn from the Israelites trusting and obeying in faith. What a wonderful example they set from us. And they didn't even have the full measure of the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Covenant age that God has now poured out upon the church. What a wonderful example in Joshua chapter 5. And their example reminds me of a key phrase that comes up both at the beginning and at the very end of the book of Romans. That phrase is the obedience of faith. It's almost calling them synonymous things. The obedience of faith. It's a phrase used to summarize or to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is living by faith, isn't it? It's walking in fellowship with one whom we cannot see and whom we do not hear. The Christian life is trusting and obeying. It's exercising a trust, a faith that leads to the obedience of walking with God. So don't miss the connection between these two things. Obedience and faith. Trusting that leads to obedience. Faith that leads to obedience. What had happened with the wilderness generation that died without receiving the promise after all that time and all that wandering? They never really trusted Moses or God, did they? Do you remember all their grumbling and all their complaining? Moses, have you led us out here into the wilderness only to kill us through lack of food and lack of water, or by exposing us to our enemies? Have you only done this to kill us? Take us back to Egypt. They never trusted that God would provide for them. Their grumbling and complaining revealed that they didn't trust God that a time in the desert was needed for them. It was a necessary step before their entrance into the land of promise. They never trusted that being in the desert with the freedom to worship God was far better than living in slavery in Egypt. They didn't obey because they didn't trust. They did not trust that God was out for their good, that He loved them, and that He was going to provide all that they needed. Think about this. Why did Adam and Eve commit that first great act of disobedience? Because they didn't trust that God's command to them was for their good. They didn't trust, they didn't take for granted that God was not holding back from them something good. something that would bless them. So now ask yourself, is there really any sin that is not the result of not trusting in God? Because every time that we sin, we're saying, I know better than you, God. I know better what will bring me the joy that I seek here in this moment. Your way is not going to make me happy. My way is. I'm not even sure that you're really interested in my best, in what is best for me. So I am going to watch out for that. And even while in our heads we mostly know that all of God's commandments are for our good and for our blessing and for our joy and that they flow out of God's love for us, but then we forget that. Either because we really think we need to get that satisfaction, that happiness that we think we're on the cusp of having, we need to get it immediately, or we need to get it in my way, which is usually the quick way rather than the patient way, or we tend to think, I've just got to do this, because if I don't watch out for myself, then who will? If I don't provide for myself, then who will? Friends, what folly, right? What absolute folly. Forgetting that is why God has adopted us, in particular, as His children. To watch out for us, to provide all that we need for our blessing, for our happiness, for our joy. It's our folly not to trust God, not to trust that our loving Creator, who also redeemed us, will give us everything for our satisfaction and joy. It's a failure to trust God's Word when it explains to us that holiness or obedience leads to happiness, and that sin leads only to sorrow. Then on the flip side, and you know this from experience, what joys come from the obedience of faith? What blessings? Contentment. Knowing that you already have all that you need because you have it in Christ. When we obey, we're telling us those things. We're reminding ourselves of those things. We're reinforcing that way of thinking. But this takes practice, doesn't it? Like my illustration at the beginning, sometimes we just have to just do it without feeling like God is really doing this for my good and for my blessing. Sometimes we have to just do that time and time and time again. Doing what we know is right and what we know God wants. Knowing that the good feelings and that the blessing and that the joy will follow. Trusting that that is the case because we know that God is out for our best. As we do that, we learn to live in the obedience of faith. We learn to make more and more consistent habits of trusting and obeying, regardless sometimes of our feelings. And what is it that will help us when we do stumble and fall? When we fail for the thousandth time, maybe regarding the very same thing, when we fail for the thousandth time to trust and obey, what will help us not to just stay flat on our faces after we've fallen? It's to remember, it's to think, and to remember what the sacraments themselves represent and remind us of. The Lord's Supper. That for all of my failures, all of my idiocy, all of my rebellion, all of my lack of discipline, lack of preaching to myself and thinking, why would I choose disobedience? For all of those times when we deserved to have our blood spilled, Christ's blood was shed in our place. When we deserved for that to have our bodies broken, His was broken in our place. And what's more, both the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper remind us so thoroughly that God is with us. that God is with us, that Christ feeds our faith, that He nourishes us, that He is the great shepherd who has marked us out and is now leading us and guiding us as He provides for us every step of the way, as He meets us where we are in our faith and calls us to step out and trust Him and follow Him, as He uses those little steps of obedience to train us and prepare us for even greater steps of obedience. And may He be glorified as we depend upon Him for this in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for these beautiful lessons way back in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 5, of trusting and obeying. These excellent and needed reminders of how we need Your grace, how we need Your help, of how easy it is often to take the route that says, I'm going to provide for myself. I'm going to do it my way. Thank You for how You upheld the Israelites to obey right there as they entered the promised land and to trust You to protect them, how You even met them with their weak faith through that awesome miracle of stopping the Jordan River to help them to trust that if You could do that, You could also keep the enemies fearing and keep them away as they recovered and healed and then as they celebrated the Passover. Thank You for the sacraments and all the other ways that You teach us in this new covenant age and build up our faith and move us forward in the obedience of faith. Lord, we long to continue moving forward and making good progress so that our lives show to a watching world boldness, a serious placing our lives in Your hands, a serious trusting of You, doing whatever You command without grumbling. Lord, we long to shine as stars, as lights in this dark generation. Use us to these ends, even as You make our lives and our families beautiful as we learn more and more to trust and obey. Thank You for the Savior and His shed blood, for our failures to do so, and that He is now living in us and with us by His Spirit. And we ask and pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.